If you would please open up your Bibles today, and we're going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As we turn there, if you don't have a Bible, then please get one of the black Bibles on the end of each pew. And that Bible, we're going to be on pages 964 to 965. We are in the middle of a little bit of a topical series of sermons here. This will go through next week. Will be the last one in this series. But this began not as a topical series in itself, but because we've been going through the book of Matthew. And as we got to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following, we saw what Jesus had prescribed for us as how to deal with those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ who have fallen into sin, and to call them back to repentance. And Jesus presents this plan that goes all the way up to the point of, after a certain number of steps, if that person has still not repented of their sin, that they are to be excommunicated from the church, that they are to be removed from membership. And that is a very foreign concept to many Christians, to many churches in this particular point in American church history. And so what we've been doing recently is just looking at a few different passages from across Scripture that help us to understand what this is about, help us to understand how it is that we as a church actually are invested in each other's lives, actually are to care about each other in the sense of having accountability to each other and doing what we call church discipline. And today we have come to this passage that has to do not just with discipline, but with the goal of discipline that we want to see in the life of any believer who has strayed into sin, which is repentance and restoration to full fellowship in the church body. So let's read together from 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, and then we'll discuss it. We'll talk about it together. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For to such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. The gospel, as I have mentioned before, even in this series, I want to just emphasize this. I want to bring this up. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, has two things to say about sin. One is that sin is serious and deadly serious. Serious to the point that sin has put us in a position, apart from Christ, of being under God's righteous wrath and condemnation, and has destined us to hell. But there is another side, another thing, the good news of the good news of the gospel, which is that sin, by God's grace, can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for that sin. So the gospel tells us at the same time that sin is deadly serious, and that God loves and forgives sinners by his grace through faith in Jesus, that he has come to call sinners to repentance. The false message, the false gospel that Satan first preached in the Garden of Eden was, you will not surely die. Sin is not serious. But that was not good news. And the gospel that Jesus first came preaching, the first sermon out of his mouth, was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said at the same time, sin is serious. It must be repented of, and there is a kingdom of heaven that you, sinner, can enter into. You can be forgiven of serious sin. All sin is serious, okay? And so that serious sin we can be forgiven of. So what we do as a church, though, now this is where we're getting at today, and what we're looking at in this series is what we do as a church in response to a brother or sister who is in sin, where we can point, where we can say, yes, I see these particular things that we can and should call this person to repent of. Now, some in the world would say, well, don't take that sin seriously. And that would especially be the case if it were a sin that is popular with the world, that happens to be a sin that is in vogue. The world would say, there's no point in taking that sin seriously. Just count it off. Don't worry about it. Or other sins that are not in vogue, the world would say, never, ever, ever forgive that sin. But what we need to do as a church is we need to believe the gospel and reflect the gospel in who we are and what we do by both taking sin seriously like God does and forgiving sin like God does. And that is part of the function of the church that God has set up, is for us to do that for each other, to hold each other accountable, to call each other to repentance, to rejoice when we see that repentance, and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in that way. So you can think of it like this. I've heard this analogy from several different members of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. I'm not sure which one of them was the first to say it. It was probably Mark Dever. But here's what we have in the gospel. The gospel is the diamond. The message of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we can be saved from our sins by faith alone in Christ alone, that is the diamond that we possess. That is the treasure in these jars of clay that are us, that we go and we show this diamond to the world so that the world can be saved. And God has also set up a setting for this diamond, which is the church. So I saw on Facebook a couple of weeks ago, somebody had lost the diamond out of her engagement ring when she went to the beach. What a sad thing to happen. But she and her husband were searching for a new diamond to put back in that ring. But there's something important to the ring. There's something important to the setting that the ring is in. It shows the beauty of that diamond. It holds it there. It keeps it close. And that's part of what the gospel is the diamond. And it's what the church is the setting that God has set up, that we can hold the gospel close and display it in a way that reflects that beauty. And so that is part of what church discipline is about, is that we want to show the beauty of the gospel in both taking sin seriously and forgiving sin, and doing that according to what God has set up. Now, last week, we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 was addressing a particular situation of a particular man in the Corinthian church who was involved in open, proud, unrepentant sexual sin, and the church had a twisted kind of pride together with him about this sin. Rather than calling him to repent, rather than weeping over his sin, it is almost as though the church said, look, we are so much about grace that we don't even care if this guy lives like this. We just have grace. We can do whatever we feel like. And Paul says, no, absolutely not. You need to weep over this man's sin. You need to take this so seriously that you no longer count him as even being a believer, as no longer being a church member, because he is living in such open rebellion against God and bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. Now, they seem to have done that. It seems that they obeyed, that they did exactly what Paul said, that they then read this letter, that they heard the word of God, that they were Jesus' sheep, and Jesus' sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And it seems that they followed him and that they did do this, that they took this step of removing this man from membership, or what some call excommunication is what they carried out. And there was grief, there was difficulty, there was pain. It seems that there was messiness in this process. But now we come to a situation of repentance and restoration, which is always, always, always the goal. That's the goal. And we get to verse 5. It is possible, and I think probable, that it is talking about the same man when we get to 2 Corinthians 2:5. We don't know that for sure. It is possible that Paul is addressing a different situation with a different man. It is possible that it could have been a different circumstance, a different sin that is being dealt with. But I think that it is most probable that he's talking about that same man. Regardless of whether it is or not, we're still being shown here the process for what to do when a believer has been through the process of church discipline and shows that God has used that process to create repentance in that person. that the church is then to turn and forgive and restore and comfort and embrace them, forgive them in the Lord. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not only to me," or not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, "to all of you. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough." You see, there had been a punishment by the majority, is what it says here. The church had carried out against this man spiritual and church discipline. And they said that they did that by the majority. Now, how do you have a majority? To have a majority, you have to have a number, right? And you have to have a vote. And you have to count up the numbers of the vote. Now, this verse right here, where it says the punishment by the majority is enough, it just makes so little sense if there's no such thing as church membership to start with. The majority of who? Well, the majority of the members as they came together to be the church. And then the majority, what is that talking about? Is that talking about a decision by a board of elders that was then communicated to the rest of the people? No, that wouldn't make any sense either. This was an action that Jesus himself had placed into the hands of the church in Matthew 18, that Paul had affirmed in 1 Corinthians 5 was to be carried out by the congregation, and that the congregation itself had taken the responsibility for and done. What we have right here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, is what we call congregational church government, where the members of the church themselves are the ones that, as we come together, as we trust Jesus together, as we are holding one another accountable together, that Jesus has placed what he called the keys of the kingdom into the hands of the congregation, so that the vote of the church, the vote of the majority, is the final say on these matters. And in this matter, that's what had happened here, that the punishment had been brought by the majority, that they had removed this man from membership. But now, what is the course of action? Verse 7, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." What has happened by God's grace in this man's life? What has happened? This man has seen the error of his sin. This man has grieved over his sin. This man has expressed openly in the light that his sin was wrong. He has forsaken his sin. He is begging to be brought back into the fellowship of the church. He has been, as it was said in 1 Corinthians 5, he has been handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, which means he has been counted as not being part of the people of God, but being part of the world over which Satan is the prince. And he is grieved and he is in sorrow. And what's happening there is he is showing himself to be a believer. Part of what we know about the gospel of Jesus is this doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. It means that anyone who is a genuine believer in Jesus will continue to be a believer and will persevere in their faith to the end. Or really, we should say that God, by his grace, will persevere us in our faith to the very end. And part of the way that had happened in this man's life, part of the way that God had persevered his faith, was by bringing him under the discipline of the church to show him the seriousness of his sin so that he would experience repentance and godly grief over his sin and turn to walk with Christ. That's what had happened. I want you to see, if you turn over about one page in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There is a worldly grief over sin that kind of says, "I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that I got a consequence for my sin." But then there is a godly grief where it says, "I am sorry that I have offended God. I am sorry that I have let down my church family. I am sorry that I have come before a holy God and brought him my filthy rags." And that sorrow is godly. That is a sorrow that leads not just to, "Boy, I wish I could do this over and get away with it better," but, "I turn from this sin. I embrace God in this." That's the kind of sorrow that this man felt. Godly grief. And he tells them, "You don't want this man to be overcome overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, is what it says. Reaffirm your love. I want to read you from Colossians chapter 3. This is part of Paul's instructions about putting on the new self. It has to do with how we treat each other in the church. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying at that point, when you came together as the church and you voted by the majority to remove him from membership, at that point, he looked to you not to be a believer. But now look at him, you can see that he is. You can see that he is repentant. You can see that he sorrows over his sin. You can see that he desires to walk with Christ and to walk with you. You can see that he is a brother in Christ. And have compassion on him. Forgive him as God in Christ forgave you. Turn, reaffirm your love for him. Bring him back in. Restore him to full fellowship and full membership in the church. Just as God has rescued you out of darkness and brought you into his family. Do this in love for this man. See, that's the instruction that God gives. If we come to a situation in our church, this is not a situation that we're doing right now in the particular kind of sense of the open, rebellious, sexual sin that was probably being dealt with. But whenever we have in our future a situation like this and someone repents, what we do is we rejoice. We don't look and we don't say, but I thought that they were our enemy now. No, our enemies are not flesh and blood. Satan is our enemy. What we do is we love people. Sometimes that love involves discipline, and sometimes that love involves welcoming back and comforting and embracing the repentant sinner, just as Jesus did. We want to love people the way that the Bible says to love people, by both taking sin seriously and forgiving sin. That's what we have here, forgiving sin. I want to ask, though, just to think this through with a little bit of practicality and some questions that come up in situations like this, does this mean that they would then restore him to a leadership position if maybe he had that? I don't think so. I don't think that you have someone who is in the leadership of the church, and then now that you see the seriousness of their sin and they repent and you say, well, but he's really gifted. Let's put him right back in leadership. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think though that it is saying, but we still embrace and restore him. It also doesn't mean that we put a person like this back into a situation where they're especially tempted toward the kind of sin that they've fallen into. You know, we just, an example of this, we do background checks on our children's workers not because we think that someone who has harmed a child before can never be forgiven, but because we don't want to put children in harm's way, and we don't want to put that forgiven sinner in the path of temptation either. All right? So this doesn't mean, when it says restore him, it doesn't mean now just do whatever he feels like, right? But it does mean bring him back in, count him as a member of the church, love him, embrace him, and disciple him. Help him walk with Christ again. That's what this is talking about. And so there is a testing of our obedience here. Look at verse 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Now remember, he had written before and called for them to excommunicate this particular man. Now again, is he talking about that situation? Is he talking about another situation in another letter that we don't have? We're not really sure, but we do know that he had given those instructions about that, and he tells us here that the purpose for those instructions was to test their obedience as a church. Now think about this. God does not only call us to obey him in our own personal, individual lives. God calls us to obey him together as a church. He was asking the church, will the church be obedient to me? Will the church do what God has said to do, or will the church sit by and abdicate their responsibilities and only mind their own personal business? And he says, no, I'm going to test your obedience. Their obedience is being tested in two particular ways when it comes to church discipline here. One is, will they be obedient to actually have the guts to discipline a member in unrepentant sin? And so that's a hard thing. Sometimes obedience to God is frightening. And it takes a great deal of courage, which is why Jesus had to come when he was giving these instructions and had to say, where two or three are gathered, where you're going to have the punishment of the majority, I am with you. I am with you. That's what he said. He gave courage, but he said he's going to test their obedience as to whether they'll do this. And now he's testing their obedience as to whether they will forgive and embrace and restore this repentant sinner to them. I want to know, will First Baptist Church of Mattawan be obedient? As our obedience is tested by God, there is a situation of church discipline that we will need to deal with, and we will be hopefully dealing with it in the year 2018 and doing some things particularly together as a church to deal with the situation of those who are on our rolls who we just have not seen in years, who have forsaken the assembling together with us, who have broken the church covenant in that they are not walking in Christian love with us anymore. So we're going to have to ask, will we be obedient to Christ in the way that we deal with those who we count as being part of us in one sense and yet have departed from us? And we also want to be obedient in terms of, what if that process brings some or many or all of the people on those lists back into fellowship with us? Will we look at them and despise them? Will we look at them and say, you know what, you didn't come to church for 5 years, and so you've got a lot to prove here? No, we turn, we embrace, we love, we restore. That's the goal there. That is always, always the goal. We want to be a people who are obedient to Christ, both in taking sin seriously and in forgiving sin. Is the testing of our obedience together. And it says this in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Now this is something, when he says forgiving and counting is forgiven. This goes back to Matthew 18, what Jesus said. It said, Matthew 18:18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Paul is affirming the same thing. He is saying, I trust the judgment of the believing congregation of the saints as they came together and voted on this matter, and I trust their judgment as they come together to vote, to forgive and restore into membership this man. He's saying, I trust that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the church, that it is a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit built up together as living stones to offer spiritual sacrifices, and that as we come together, that matters. That God has given us a sense of responsibility and a sense of discernment as we help each other to walk in the grace of Jesus Christ. He's saying, that's why I forgive anyone who you have forgiven, church. But here's the purpose. It says, verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Satan is our enemy. Satan hates you. Satan hates me. Satan hates what we are doing right now. Satan hates that we are even talking about him, especially in terms that are truthful. Satan is called by Jesus the father of lies. The father of lies. One way that Satan lies is Satan says that sin is not serious, that sin is not worth taking seriously. Satan would come to you in your sin and say, "This is not a big deal." Satan would come to you in your sin and say, "This is just, your circumstance is different. This is what you have to do." Or he would come to you in your sin and say, "God's going to forgive you. Just go ahead. Just go ahead." Satan lies about the seriousness of sin. And Satan lies to the church about the seriousness of sin and says, "You know what? It would just be too much trouble to deal with that. It would just be too much trouble to address sin the way that Jesus said to address sin in Matthew 18, or the way that God said to address sin in 1 Corinthians 5. That is a lie from Satan. When we don't take sin seriously, we are being outwitted by Satan's schemes. But it's pretty easy not to get outwitted in that way because the instructions are just really clear in front of us. Just so clear, so clear. And there's testing to say, will we obey? But here's the other thing that Satan does. Satan's not just called the father of lies. Satan is also called the accuser. What Satan does, on the one hand, he dismisses sin as not serious. But then when we have sinned, when you, believer, have sinned, you know this experience. Satan accuses you and says, "That sin, now that you have committed it, is so serious that there will be no forgiveness. It is so serious that you will be doomed for having willfully chosen to walk down that wrong path. You thought you were a Christian, and now look at you in your filth." And he stands and he accuses you before God himself and says, "There can be no forgiveness." Do you see how wishy-washy Satan is? He'll do anything he can to trap you. He will lie to you and say sin is not serious. And then once you have sinned, he will lie to you and say, "This can never be forgiven. This is too serious." Here's what happens in Zechariah chapter 3. I love what God did and showed us here. There's this picture in Zechariah of a high priest whose name was Joshua. And the high priest was going into the temple to offer sacrifices. And Zechariah the prophet was able to see a vision of what was going on in heaven as Joshua the high priest was entering into the temple. It says in Zechariah 3, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Satan, the accuser, standing right there to accuse this man. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. You hear that? Joshua, the high priest, was shown in the vision in heaven, even though he's standing there in the temple in these beautiful priestly vestments, the vision in heaven that is true is he is standing there in the filth of his sin, in filthy garments. And the accusations of Satan against him, in one sense, are actually true. Satan is saying, "Look at his filthy garments. They are filthy. He has no business being here. He is a sinner." And Satan, on one level, is exactly right about that. And when Satan comes and accuses us as believers of being sinners, he's right. But here's where the twisting and the lie comes, where Satan says, "Therefore, God, you must condemn this man." Here's what God does instead. God said, "No, this is a brand plucked from the fire," in verse 4 of Zechariah 3. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. See, this is a beautiful picture of what has been done for us in Jesus Christ. That when Jesus died on the cross for us, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him, that we have been given this exchange. When Jesus died on the cross for his people who would believe in him, he took the filthy garments on himself. He counted all the true accusations as belonging to him. And he went and he was slaughtered for us, for our sin, for our filth. And he took his own righteousness and placed it upon us. That is the exchange that happens at the moment when God saves us. That our sin, our filth is taken away, and the righteousness of Jesus is what clothes us. And Satan can stand all day and point at the actual sins that we actually have committed and accuse us before God, and yet God ignores him and counts us as a brand plucked from the fire and takes away our filthy garments and gives us clean garments that were cleaned with the precious and pure blood of Jesus, and lets us come into his presence being counted as righteous, not because of our works, but because of Christ through faith in him. And now Paul is saying, don't be outwitted by Satan's schemes by being an accuser along with him, by refusing to forgive the sin of those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good for us to know. Satan is the accuser. God is the one who offers clean garments. And we as the church, we could say, nope, someone who sinned, I'm going to be on Satan's side with this. I'm going to not think it's serious. Or I'm going to be on Satan's side with this. I'm going to count it as unforgivable. No. We don't play into Satan's schemes. Instead, we look and we see the clear instructions of the Bible, where we uphold the gospel, we reflect the gospel, we form our church and do church in such a way as to hold up the beautiful jewel, the beautiful diamond of the gospel, where sin is deadly serious and completely forgiven, and we are pure before God. That's what this is, this restoration of a sinner back into church membership. It is outwitting Satan in his schemes, because we are not ignorant of his designs. Oh, I'm so glad that God told us what Satan does, because we can see just how clearly God has outwitted him and given us the right instructions that we trust, we obey, and we see the beauty of what God does for us in the gospel. I want to read you this also from Ephesians chapter 6. One thing that you could do in the process of church discipline, one thing that is often mistaken for being church discipline, one way that church discipline is often misinterpreted, is that we are saying that this person who has sinned is now our enemy. We never say that. The Bible, we never should say that. That's not what the Bible is talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When he says that if someone refuses to repent when a matter is brought to the church, that we count them as a Gentile or tax collector, he's not saying count them as your enemy. He's saying count them as a prospect to be saved. When it said in 1 Corinthians 5, when God told the Corinthian church to count the unrepentant sexual sinner as outside, to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he was not saying, make him now your enemy. That was not the idea, because listen to this. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. See, our enemy is Satan. And Satan would deceive us into thinking that our enemy is ISIS, or that our enemy is the unbelieving world around us, or that our enemy is our brother and sister in Christ sitting in the pew beside us. But God says, no, your enemy is not flesh and blood. Your enemy is Satan himself. And we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so we take sin seriously, and we forgive sin, as God in Christ forgave us. God gave us what we call the gospel of peace, part of the armor that God told us to put on as we wrestle against the principalities and powers of the air, as we resist the schemes of the devil. He said, put on as shoes for your feet the gospel of peace. And then he told us in Romans 12 that God, the God of peace, or excuse me, Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that amazing? The God of peace, who's given us the gospel of peace as the shoes for our feet, will crush Satan under our feet. Satan absolutely hates it when there is reconciliation and love and forgiveness and comfort and peace between the people of God. But the God of peace will crush Satan in part through our being at peace with each other. It's amazing. It's amazing. So what we do in all of this, what we do is we say, we love God and we want to obey God. We love people. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ so much that we will both hold each other accountable, take sin seriously, and forgive the sins of the unrepentant, or of the repentant, just as God in Christ forgave us. I want to tell you today, if you are outside of Christ, if you have, do not know this love and this forgiveness of Jesus, this is what God offers to you. He looks at you in your filthy garments, and he offers you clean garments in Jesus Christ. And I want to know, will you embrace Christ? Will you not come to Christ and say, I have clean garments. My garments are not as filthy as that other guy's. Or will you say, my garments are messed up. My life has sin, and I need your righteousness. I know that you died for my sins. Will you take your sin seriously and embrace the free forgiveness of sin that's offered you in Jesus? And will we do that together as a church as we love each other and forgive each other? Let's pray. God, thank you for the grace of Jesus. Thank you that even though our sin had condemned us, that you love us and that you demonstrated your love for us, that even while we were your enemies, while we were sinners, that Christ died for us and reconciled us to you. Father, I pray that you would grow in us a joy over the gospel, a love for the truth. And as that happens, would you grow in us a peace with each other, an enmity with Satan, and just a heart to love and to forgive each other, to be united in the gospel of peace. Lord, I pray for those who are outside of Christ. I pray that they will come in. I pray that you clothe them with clean garments, that you grant them the gift of faith and repentance. Lord, that you bring them into this family, make them our brothers and our sisters by faith in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.